I do love teaching and preaching from the Old Testament, and I've enjoyed this year of studying in the Old Testament, but haven't typically done it for the whole year, and I'm excited to get into the New Testament and see what God is going to do. And so our first week of the life for 2024, our reading is Matthew 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Which is some great parts. Of course, the first two chapters reading about the Christmas story that we just celebrated. And then 3 and 4 beginning to get into Jesus' early ministry. And that's where we find our memory verse. And then we're going to look at the greatest sermon ever preached tonight. At least the first part of it in chapter 5. And Matthew chapter 4 verse 19 is our memory verse, and this is one that you already know. Most of you already know. You just might not know it by its reference, but Matthew 4:19 says, "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And so you got easy memory verse this week, so you all got that. So come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And so, men, Sunday morning, I'm preaching on fishing, and I'm going to give away some of my best fishing secrets. I hope you'll be here for us to talk about that. You got to be there too. We need somebody to clean and cook them after we get them. Some of the best fisher persons I've ever known have been ladies. We're going to have a good time Sunday morning. I hope you'll be there for that. Let's talk a little bit about Matthew himself before we get into our study tonight. Matthew was also called Levi in the scriptures, and we see some of his story in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. Mark 2 deals with his calling experience, and Luke 5 is one of my favorite passages because after Matthew got saved, first of all, what was Matthew's job before he got saved? He was a tax collector, that's right. And so we often talk about Zacchaeus, but that's what Matthew was. But after he got saved, he threw a party and invited all of his lost friends to come and invited Jesus to come. And one of the things, one of the evangelism strategies that we did for a while at the state convention is I taught people to do Matthew parties. And I think we talked about them when I first got here a little bit, but it's basically have a party, invite your friends, and invite Jesus to show up somehow and share Jesus with your friends. And that's what Matthew did. Now the book was written, we know it was written after 70 AD because we know the temple had been destroyed and some other things from some of the references that are in there. And this had caused the Jews to be dispersed and around, the Christians had already been dispersed around the city, but it really dealt with some of the confrontation between Judaism and Christianity, and it was written to Jewish people, Jewish believers, and so it has, as a matter of fact, there are many people that think that Matthew may have originally been written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek. Now, in our New Testaments, we have it in the Greek version, and that's what we teach and study. But there are many who think that it might have been originally written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek. And it was written from Antioch of Syria. And again, it was probably written, we know it was after 70 AD, probably somewhere between 75 and 85 AD is when Matthew wrote this. And a lot of it was written to face some of the challenges that the Pharisees were presenting to the early Christians and attacks they were given to the early Christians. And it was really written as an apologetic, which, as you know, means to kind of convince as a case, to try to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah and he was the ultimate fulfillment of Judaism and the Old Testament prophecies. And so was written to demonstrate that and to instruct and encourage Christians. And of course it is one of the four Gospels that tell us about Jesus and his life here on earth. There's a big emphasis in Matthew that Jesus was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, he's called the Messiah 70 times in the book of Matthew. Now, if you go reading and looking for the word Messiah, you're not necessarily going to find it. But remember, the Greek word for Messiah is Christos. And so when we see Jesus Christ, what that literally says is Jesus the Messiah. And so he does call him that 70 times. He also quotes the Old Testament 70 times and quotes from 16 different Old Testament books. So again, he's writing to Jews, so what's he going to use? He's going to use a lot of the Old Testament to try to build his case that Jesus was the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied, and that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law. We see that in chapter 5, probably farther along than we're going to get tonight, but it is there in chapter 5. And then he also talks a lot about the kingdom of heaven. 30 times in Matthew he talks about the kingdom of heaven, and he talks about it in two ways. In the present, the kingdom of heaven, that disciples or followers of Jesus can enter in the kingdom, that the kingdom has come and will give us eternal life. And then he uses the kingdom, just as we do, to also talk about when Christ returns, that we'll experience the kingdom of heaven. So it's the kingdom of heaven here and now, as my friend Peter Lord used to say, in the nasty now and now, and the kingdom of the heaven in the future rejoicing that we have in front of us, and so the sweet by and by. That's how Peter used to say it.
Is there a difference in between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Are they one and the same?
Basically, they're one and the same. It's talking about the kingdom. Yeah. The kingdom of God might be used a little more often when it's talking about right now, and the kingdom of heaven, that which is to come. But you know, just like in the Lord's Prayer, you see it there, and so it's not just that way, but it is both. The other kind of emphasis in Matthew is that the church and the establishment of the church, and you know that place with Peter where God said, where Jesus says, "I'll build my church on this statement, on this rock," and then of course the Great Commission that's given at the end of Matthew's gospel. And so Matthew also does talk about the establishment of the church and the mission of the church. And so that's an important concept that we'll get as we read through this book this month. That's what we're going to do in January. We had 28 lessons. That's 5 weeks. And that's going to take us to the end of the first week of February. So that's what we're going to do. And like I said, we're going to look at chapter 4 Sunday. So I wanted us tonight to look a little bit at the greatest sermon ever preached. And we find that in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6. So we're gonna look at part of it. Jesus did it all in one sitting. I'm going to do it at least two Wednesday nights, and I'm not going to cover all of it. But we'll get started with the first part, and probably the part Well, next week may actually be the part you know the best, but we're going to get the part you know second best tonight, and that's the first part, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount. So look at with me Matthew chapter 5. And let's begin just with the first couple of verses. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, and he sat down, and the disciples came to him, and he began teaching them, saying. Now, a couple of things I want you to see. He begins the greatest sermon by sitting down to teach. Now, this was the common way to do that. We often, because we're used to how do I usually? Now, in here, I sit down some, but Sunday mornings, I'm usually walking around, standing, and we think about preaching and teaching as someone standing, but the common way for them is they stood when they prayed, and they sat when they taught, and they would stand when they read the Torah, but they would sit to teach about it, and even Jesus, 5,000 people out there before him, but he sat on the hillside to teach them. And so do notice that he sat down and opened his mouth and then used the scriptures to say something that's important. And what he tells us first is how to be happy. The way we read it, we read verse 3, and you know these that we call the Beatitudes. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I want you just to think, we're going to use that word blessed over and over again. That word blessed in Hebrew is the word markyrios. And what it means is to be blessed, to be happy. And I've even seen it translated as to be envied. This is what you want to be. This is who you want to be. Blessed and actually I think happy is probably the best way. And it's not talking about the happy, good feeling. It's talking about joy to me. It's talking about that assurance. And that's why I like the word blessed. And you know, I use it all the time because we're not always happy, but we are always blessed. Well, the reason you're blessed is when you're like this. And he goes on to describe what it takes to be blessed, and very much so. And so let's look at, quickly, just kind of walk through all of these. And I was looking through my notes today, and I preached 1 week on each of these verses, and that's why I knew we hadn't finished tonight. And in 2010, I preached one sermon on each of these verses. And so here at Heritage, one of the first things I preached when I became the pastor. And so let's just walk through them a little quickly tonight. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To be envied is the man who knows that he's a spiritual failure. Blessed is the man who knows that he is a spiritual failure. That's what he says. Now, that seems completely foreign to us, doesn't it? I mean, what we would think and what the Jews would have thought when they heard him was, blessed is he who is a spiritual success, right? Who's got all of his spiritual life in order. But what he says is, blessed is the man who knows that he is a spiritual failure. We are taught by our world to idolize, or that success, the success of a man is to be independent. To be someone who can stand on his own feet, take care of himself, and do what he wants to do. And while there situations that some of that is good and that maleness. And I mean, again, it's a lot of what my grandfather and father tried to pass on to me. But it this is where that falls down. It's good to be independent maybe from some other people and some other things and to take care of yourself. But the problem is you can't take care of your biggest needs. Instead, instead of being independent, blessed is the man who is completely dependent upon God. We've got to be dependent upon God. And it's that person who completely counts on God that is really blessed. Sometimes in teaching, sometimes I'll encounter a person or a student, and this is just a phrase that I've used in the past and heard, and I know I got it from somebody else, I'm sure, but it's the only person I know that can't learn is somebody who thinks they know it all. And that's how we are with God sometimes. We think we know it all. We think we've got it all under control. And the beginning of being blessed is to understand that you are spiritually bankrupt. That you, again, as Augustine said, to know that you are a sinner, that's the first step of salvation, you know. That's the first beginning of wisdom. Is to know God, but to know that you are a sinner, that you fail. And so we must come to the place where we admit our spiritual bankruptcy and understand that we bring nothing to the table. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing to buy the privilege of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Do you remember the words of the old hymn? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look for that to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's only through Jesus that we find that salvation. And so the first step of even being saved is to understand that we are all sinners, that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we can't save ourselves. And when we come to God, poor in spirit, in poverty of spirit, then He can work in our life and He can save us. So blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The second thing He said is just as shocking to us. He says, blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the brokenhearted. And, you know, often we think about those situations that we mourn. You know, we just talked about three families who've lost loved ones, three people maybe who've impacted, some of which have impacted our life, and the pain of losing someone we love and the grief of that personal sorrow. And it doesn't just happen because of death, too. The sorrow of tragic circumstances, the sorrow of illness, the sorrow of crisis in our life. But he says, blessed are the brokenhearted, because they will be comforted. And there's an old proverb that says, all sunshine and no rain make a desert. All sunshine and no rain make a desert. How do we know and appreciate the blessings of God if we and the blessings in life that we have if we didn't go through the storms and the trials and the difficulties? And it is often those, as we talked about Sunday, that refine us, that shape us, that change us to be more like Jesus. And so so we are blessed even in those times of sorrow, because there's a God who is with us, who comforts us. And how would we know God's comfort if we didn't have that sorrow to mourn? And also, the mourning over our sinfulness. He's just talked about, blessed is the person who knows that he's spiritually bankrupt. And when you know that you're spiritually bankrupt, then you know that, and you should mourn over your lostness, over your sinfulness. There was a professor in Louisiana, actually it was at Louisiana College, his name was James Young. And I heard him teach on the Beatitudes on one occasion, and he made this statement. Oh, the happiness of a person whose heart is broken for the world's sin and for his own sin. For out of his sorrow he will find the joy of God. 2 Corinthians says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, that leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings only death. And so that godly sorrow over our lostness. Back in the old country church, we used to have a bench that we called the mourner's bench. Remember that? Blessed are those who mourn. And when you were under conviction, that's where you were supposed to go sit and weep and cry and pray and get right with God. And we need a little bit of that mourning in our own life over our sinfulness and our need to submit to the will of God. So blessed are those who mourn. And blessed are those who mourn over the suffering of others. Now, part of our prayer time tonight is to pray for people whom we love who are hurting. And we need to mourn and feel that empathy with them. That sorrow, share that sorrow with them. Many of you have been to the funerals that I do, but I'll often tell the family that we are here today because we love you and we want to share your sorrow with you. And that we hope that by sharing your sorrow with you, that your sorrow will be lessened, that it won't be as great because we've shared it together. And that's what he's talking about. But we mourn over the suffering of others, and it reminds me of the fact that God mourns over them as well. And there's also the old prayer that says, let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. And if we would begin to mourn over the things that God mourns over, the things in our world that God weeps over, the things in our own life that God mourns over, how would that change us? Look at the next one. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, the first thing with that is you got to know what meek means. Okay, meek is not cowardice. Meek, you know, Jesus is described in meek and lowly. It doesn't mean he was meek and timid. It doesn't mean that he was a coward. Because he faced the cross unflinchingly. He prayed and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He took a whip to his hand and drove the money changers out of the temple. That's not a coward or a weak man, okay? But he meek means that he had an inward discipline to obey God. He was teachable, is how I often have translated it. Not an outward weakness, but he was willing to submit to God. Not concerned about his own will, but concerned about God's will. In other words, just like we talk a lot about, you hear me talk a lot about the fear of God, it's that same idea. Being meek means that you fear God, that you have submitted to his will and his authority, that you are allowing him to teach you and direct you. And so blessed are the meek, for theirs will inherit the earth. The next one, and we'll go through these a little quick since we're almost out of time. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed is the man who desires what is right. It's not enough to mourn over our sin, but we also need to desire to do what is right. We need to hunger and thirst for it. So ask yourself this question. What is the passion of your life? What is the thing you want more than anything else? Because, by the way, that word hunger, it's not the hungry that I missed lunch today and I won't get to eat till I get home after church. That's not the hunger it is. It's the hunger that I haven't eaten in a week. The thirst that I hadn't had anything to drink. I've been in the desert and I hadn't had anything to drink for 3 days. It's the hunger and thirst that the psalmist describes when he says, as the deer pants after water, so I long for you. I thirst for you, O God, the living God. Or, O God, my God, how I search for you, how I thirst for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. It's that kind of thirst. It's that kind of hunger. It's someone who is starving or dying of thirst. Their mouth is all parched and their lips are all swollen and cracked and their throat is all burning with that desire for one swallow of water. And so it's that kind of desire. And the question is, do you desire that not for your own benefit or your own good, but do you desire that for God's righteousness? Do you have that kind of passion to live for God and do what is right? And notice that he says that if you have that, what will happen? You'll be filled. You'll be filled. And by the way, that word, that Greek word filled, is a good Baptist word, Brother Neil. It means to be stuffed. It doesn't mean to have a meal. It means to be stuffed. And kind of like we are at Thanksgiving or something like that. That's you're hungry, you're starving, and when you come to God and hunger after righteousness, it will fill you to your stuffed. Blessed is the people who demonstrate godly character, and that's what these next three, really four, do. It begins with, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. To be merciful means to have compassion for those in need. Man says when you see someone down, you kick them. God says, it teaches that you put them above your own needs and lift them up. Blessed is he who is pure in heart, for they will see God. And that word pure in heart means to be single-minded. It means to be focused, having one goal and one purpose. Men have many different goals. God has one, and that's for us to be in a right relationship with him and serve him. Then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, the reconcilers, the person who brings others to peace. True peace comes only from God. Francis of Assisi said it this way, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there's hatred, let me sow love. Where there's injury, pardon. Where there's doubt, faith. Where there's despair, hope. Where there's darkness, light. Where there's sadness, joy. Be a peacemaker. And then, lastly, blessed is he that is persecuted. Now, I mean, all these others are shocking, but for us, that one really shocks us, isn't it? Blessed is he who is persecuted, but read all of it, because of the righteousness of their hearts is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, you know, again, that's the idea. We don't think about being persecuted, but as being a blessing. But listen to some scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. What does that say? That doesn't say you might be or if you're persecuted. It says if you're trying to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And John 15, 20, verse 20 says, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If we're going to follow Jesus, we will be persecuted. But we're persecuted for righteousness. And this is why we're not persecuted. So here may be a measure as you begin to evaluate your life for the new year. Here may be a measure of your level of righteousness or holiness. Is anybody persecuting you because of how you're living? Because if they're not, that probably means they don't notice. They don't notice the righteousness in your life. You see that word righteous that's used here. Righteousness is the same word as holiness. And the word holy means to be different. And I think one of the big problems in our world today is people here in America, they look at Christians and they don't see much different in our lives than in the life they're living. And that's why we're not persecuted. And also, we need to know the difference between punishment and persecution. I found this quote a number of years ago, and it really resonated with me. What is the difference between punishment and persecution? Punishment is what good men do to us when we do wrong. Persecution is what evil men do to us when we do what's right. Punishment is what good men do to us when we do wrong. Persecution is what evil men do when we do what's right. Maybe we're not doing enough with what's right. Well, what do you do here when they do persecute you? One is you don't retaliate. That's what he says. Number two, you rejoice. Now that really... You know, it's one thing when you say not to retaliate, to turn the other cheek. It's another thing when it says, rejoice and be glad. But that word rejoice, by the way, in Greek means to jump up and down with joy. Doesn't this mean be a little happy? It means to jump up and you're so joyful, you are jumping up and down. I don't know that I get that excited when somebody says something ugly to me because they don't like what I'm doing or don't like how I'm living or because I'm being too righteous. But that's what that means, that we rejoice. We rejoice. And by the way, that's the same word Paul says when rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Doesn't matter what's going on. Jump up and down with joy because you belong to God.
And he was in the jail cell when he said that.
When he said that. That's right. And what is our reward for persecution? We go right back to where we started with blessed is the poor in spirit. What is the reward? The kingdom of heaven. It begins with the kingdom of heaven and ends with the kingdom of heaven. The promise of God is not based on our righteousness. It's based on our bankruptcy. But when we turn to God, when we live for Him, we will inherit the kingdom He has for us. All right, I know we've gone a little past tonight, but wanted to at least finish the Beatitudes of chapter 5. All right, any other word?
Maybe for those who might be interested, the Chosen, the series does an excellent job with Sermon on the Mount and with Matthew.
Yeah.
Matthew's sort of a lead subplot in that. So
yeah.
Take a moment and watch that.
Here. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are blessed even though we don't deserve it. And that we are blessed not because of who we are or what our spiritual abilities are, but even when we were bankrupt by our own sin and our own choices, that you loved us and demonstrated your love for us, that you sent Jesus to die for us. And now, Father, help us. Help us live for you. Live righteous lives that would bring glory and honor to you. And, Father, help us share the truth of the gospel with those around us. Bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.